We're working through the book of Numbers, so if you've got your Bibles, take it open to Numbers chapter 20. If you don't have your own, take the Bible from the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Numbers 20 on page 128. It'd be helpful for you to have the Bible open, look at God's word for yourself. As you're turning, just thinking about the difficulty of teaching children to do anything new. Somebody try to do that, you know, mow the lawn, bake cookies, clean the toilet. Whatever it is, you know, if you've tried to do it, that they do it wrong. And they fail a lot. And sometimes the things that you thought were sort of easy to do, like the first time I tried to teach my kids to mow the lawn, and I realized, well, you know, they just lack the strength to manhandle the mower like I do. And so my techniques don't even work for them because they just don't have the arm strength yet to do it the way I've done it. And yet good parents, right, know that the outcome on the back end is worth persevering with their weakness and their inability. Faithful, kind, deliberate perseverance. As we come to Numbers chapter 20, we see our Heavenly Father treating his people in exactly the same way, persevering with us through all of our weakness and sin. That's the main point of the sermon today. God's purposes persevere through all our weakness and sin. So get your Bibles, look at Numbers 20. You'll remember where you have come. The people of Israel have been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, in Exodus, brought to Mount Sinai, made God's people, given the law, taught how to live in Leviticus, and then taken by God from Mount Sinai to the borders of the Promised Land, where they, in the greatest act of sort of repeated, meditated upon sin in all the Old Testament, looked at the Promised Land, looked at God, and said, he is not able to bring us in. We do not want to go. And so, from that moment on the edge of the Promised Land, God condemned that first generation to wander in the wilderness until they all died. We come to Numbers chapter 20. We don't get a year, but we have every reason to believe, based on the other events that happened, that we are beginning the 40th year of that wandering. They have been in the wilderness for 40 years, most likely. This is the beginning of the end for the first generation. That first generation, the transition begins to prepare that second generation who will enter the Promised Land. So we're going to cover chapters 20 and 21 this morning. And just to get an overview, let's kind of skim through it together. A bird's eye view. So chapter 20, verse 1, the people of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they stayed at Kadesh. Kadesh is where they had rebelled against God, where God had brought them. They had looked at the Promised Land and turned their back. They're back there again, probably 40 years later. And here, the first story we get out of that, at that location, is now Moses and Aaron will join the people in rebellion. The people will complain about water. Moses and Aaron, instead of being faithful servants of God, will fall into the rebellion at Kadesh that the generation that they are a part of fell into 40 years previously. He will strike a rock instead of speaking to it. We'll look at that, and then they'll move on. You see, if you're looking at the ESV Bibles there, the pew Bibles, Edom, another nation, will refuse them passage. They will set out from Kadesh to begin their journey into the Promised Land for that second generation. Their long-lost cousins, so Israel and Edom, is Jacob and Esau, both different names, the sons of Isaac. Jacob becomes Israel. Esau becomes Edom. Their long-lost cousins say, no way, you're not walking through our place. And they'll travel around Edom to the south, but before that happens, Aaron will die at the end of chapter 20. So I breezed over, but Miriam dies at the beginning of chapter 20, Moses' sister. Aaron dies, the high priest, Moses' brother, at the end of chapter 20. It's the beginning of the end for that first generation. But even as Aaron dies, the high priesthood passes to his son. And Eleazar will walk into that office, step into that office, and begin the work of the second generation. They will have their first victorious battle at the beginning of chapter 21, a military victory at Hormah, where they had suffered defeat 40 years earlier. But sin will follow the second generation too, and so this bronze serpent, the incident of the bronze serpent, they will grumble again about food. They'll grow impatient, traveling around Edom. Aren't we there yet? We're tired of this manna. God will send snakes. God will also rescue his people because their sin continues to plague them. And then, beginning in verse 10 there of chapter 21, we trace their passage up the east side of the Dead Sea and the east side of the Jordan River until by the end of chapter 21, they are camped, beginning of chapter 22, on the plains of Moab, across the Jordan from Jericho, where they will camp then from the beginning of chapter 22 all the way until Joshua leads them in the book of Joshua. If you're looking at those Bibles, you'll see poetry in chapter 21. We haven't seen poetry in the scripture since the day that Israel crossed the Red Sea. Finally, there's something worth singing about. Sort of what the signal is there for us. We'll look at that as they are provided water and then military victories over Kings Sihon and Og. So there's kind of the 50,000-foot view as we watch God persevere through all of his people's weakness and sin. Three points to that as we unpack that, roughly under the categories of sin, mercy, and fruit. So there's your outline, sin, mercy, and fruit. What on earth does that mean? Let's find out. So, point one, sin. Rebellion requires judgment. That's the first major thing we're confronted with again as this first generation dies. Rebellion requires judgment. We actually see that in two massive extremes kind of on the rebellion spectrum in these two chapters. Let's start at the end. The image of a lifetime of rebellion. So in chapter 21, look at chapter 21, verse 1. A Canaanite king, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, that's the desert on the south end of Canaan, the promised land, heard Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, which we have no idea what that is. He fought against Israel, took some of them captive. So weak, ripe for plunder, this Canaanite king thinks, I'm going to get some slave labor, goes and attacks them, man steals, presses some of them into slavery. In verse 2, Israel vows a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which was where the Canaanites had defeated Israel 40 years earlier. This is the first instance of what is called haram warfare. The Old Testament's version of holy warfare, the haram is just the Hebrew word that gets translated there in verse 2. We will devote their cities to destruction. If you've got the ESV there, it'll footnote it. Other translations will too. It's a specific word that means to set apart as an offering to God and so be totally consumed. If you will give them into our hands, God, we will offer their cities as a complete burnt offering in worship to you. Totally destroy. Does that sound a bit unholy? I think it does. It strikes us very brutal, and it only gets worse. This is one of those things that skeptics love to bring up about the Old Testament, this kind of total destruction warfare. Doesn't religion just breed violence and a sense of ethnic superiority and Israel claiming God's prerogative to wipe out an entire race of people? So a couple of things to say about that. One, we just have to remember that Israel in the Old Testament is always pictured as in a unique place in God's plan in history. So no nation today can claim to have heard from God what Israel heard from God back then, because no nation today stands as God's covenant people in the way that Israel did. So just one sort of redemptive historical kind of data point for that. What God did then, he will not do today. He will do one day when Jesus comes back. We'll come back to that. But even in the Old Testament, a millennia ago, right, Israel's authorization to wage this kind of warfare was limited. So God put very tight constraints on the way Israel could wage warfare. You can read Deuteronomy 20, and if you want some details on those, kind of how God prescribed they would not become a bloodthirsty nation, just sort of conquering people to expand their territory. And it wasn't a case of divinely sanctioned ethnic cleansing. It's one of the things that gets said about this kind of warfare, that Israel just felt sort of ethnic superiority and used God to justify their genocide. It wasn't a case of ethnic cleansing. It was a case, though, of divinely sanctioned justice. Immediately for our passage today, there'd be three of these kind of battles. This one at the beginning of chapter 21, the two at the end of chapter 21 with King Sihon and King Og. In every case in our passage today, you'll notice Israel never is the first aggressor. They are always responding to attacks by these foreign nations. So just take that case of Edom, for example, when Moses sends messengers in chapter 20, verse 14, and says, here's what he says, we need to pass through your territory. There's a famous trade route called the King's Highway that runs all the way from Damascus, north of the Promised Land, down the east side of the Jordan, cuts across through where Edom was settled over to Egypt. We're going to walk on that major trade route. We won't eat your food. We won't drink your water. We won't trample your crops. You know, if we do need anything, we will pay the fair price for it. We just want to pass through. Just let us through your border. And of course, it's one thing to let a caravan, right, of merchants pass through your territory. Like, it's one thing to authorize trucks from Mexico, right, to bring commerce up our interstates, up I-35. It'd be quite another thing if Mexico said, hey, we want to march our entire military up I-35, but don't worry, we won't do anything until we get to Canada. That's a big different proposal. And Edom, you might think, rationally from a foreign policy standpoint, says no way. So Edom comes out at the end of chapter 20 with their military sort of as a show of force. Like, you can try to come through here, but we're not going to let you. And Israel doesn't attack. They go around. But for Sihon and Og, you get the same request. Moses sends the same messengers with exactly the same message. Sihon decides, not only will we not let you, but we're going to come and stage a preemptive strike against you. So in every case, Israel's just responding to aggression against them in these chapters. More broadly, in this idea of divine justice, the people who lived in the land, these Canaanites, they were given over culturally to some pretty horrifying cultural practices, deeply brutal. So if you want a sample of those, I won't list them for the sake of some of those gathered among us, but you can read Leviticus 18. If you just want a sample of the kinds of things God said, this is what Canaanites do. You will never do these things. Among them, child sacrifice as a part of their worship, which has been archaeologically confirmed. The Bible is true. They killed their kids because they thought their gods would be pleased. And so God sends justice. It's divine justice. It's not ethnic cleansing. It's not racial superiority. It is God doing what God has the right to do. And we just need to remember that justice was as severe for Israel too. I mean, just don't lose sight of that fact, right? This generation is wandering in the wilderness until they are all dead because they rejected God. So skeptics like to throw out the sort of ethnic cleansing genocide. I think this is a much more substantial argument. God himself acted to make sure of the death of this entire generation of people because of their rebellion against him. Rebellion requires judgment. That's true for everyone. God is not just the God of sort of an ethnic tribal clan of Westerners or Americans. He is the God of all the world. Because all of the world was spoken into being by him. All of humanity was formed from the dust by him. We, all of us, owe our existence to him. Every one of us. And at one extreme, what we see here is that sort of a lifetime of rebellion against God. We're going to worship our other gods in these awful, horrific ways. And when we're confronted with the one true and living God, we're going to come at him aggressively. The other extreme, far from a lifetime of rebellion, is just one rash act that we see in Moses and Aaron. So look at that in chapter 20. Starting in verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." We've heard this before. Persisting in their insistence that God has done bad for them by saving them from slavery, forgetting that it was their own rebellion at Kadesh, that is the reason they are still wandering in the wilderness, complaining about their lot in life. And then Moses and Aaron went before the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces in prayer and intercession to God. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the staff, that's the staff we saw last week that had budded, into full life in front of God's presence as a warning sign against grumbling against God. Right? I have chosen my leaders. They are doing good. They are relaying my life to you. So take that staff, Moses, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So God's going to provide for them. He's going to continue to give life through his leaders. The divinely appointed authority he has set up will bring water. He's just going to stand there with this reminder that are not supposed to grumble, and is going to say, you know, I don't know, what words do you say to a rock? Give your water! The rock is going to burst open with water to satisfy their complaints. So verse 9, Moses took the staff and before the Lord as he commanded him. And so far, this is a very common story. We've seen this over and over and over again, but verse 10, the record skips, right? The track goes off, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. He was supposed to stand and tell the rock to give its water, and instead, he exalts himself over the congregation and then strikes the rock for dramatic effect, not once, but twice, in direct disobedience to God. And so verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So these are called the waters of Meribah. These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. Meribah and quarreling sound the same in Hebrew. And through them he showed himself holy. That should remind you, by the way, this is the second place called the waters of Meribah, because immediately after crossing the Red Sea, this is the first thing that happens, is people quarrel with the Lord. There's no water here. And God provides water out of a rock. That time, he had told Moses, "Strike the rock, it will give water." People quarrel with the Lord. This time, Moses joins them in their rebellion. So what's going on here? You can hear the distance Moses puts between the people and himself, right? He doesn't gather the congregation as people he is shepherding, but as someone he is lording authority over. "You rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock? You are given over. We are the holy ones. We'll take care of this," with no mention of God's word. He even quoted scripture. I mean, that's exactly what God had said, right? "You speak to the rock, you'll bring water." Well, instead, Moses took God's words to him, and instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people and used God's word not to highlight God's holiness, but his own. And in doing that, he just made himself great and God small. And ironically, became the very thing he accused the people of being. What made Moses do that? One rash act. Well, consider, Moses has been wandering in the desert for 40 years too. And Moses wasn't there because he disobeyed. Moses was there because they disobeyed. If you know Moses' life, I mean, he managed to eke out a pretty good spot. Shepherd in Midian, had a wife and some kids, a father-in-law who took care of him, and he took care of his father-in-law, and then God called him, right, from this peaceful pastoral life back into the fray of Egyptian power politics to lead a people who would never honor or respect or listen to him. Over and over and over, ever since Moses had showed up on the scene, all the people of Israel have ever said to Moses is, "You're leading us badly. You've done us wrong. It would have been better for us if you'd never existed, if you just stayed in Midian and never been a part of our lives." For 40 years. You got to think, how many of those days, when they're still in the wilderness and he's still settling disputes and they're still grumbling and complaining about his poor leadership, is he thinking, "I could be in Canaan if it wasn't for you. We could be settled. I could be done. I could hang up my staff and retire." But no, I'm in the desert, settling disputes, eating manna because of you. Maybe finally he snapped. Their disobedience had cost him a lifetime of a settled prosperity. But beloved, just because a sin is understandable doesn't mean it's acceptable. We can all identify with Moses. I think it's not hard to sit there, right? But just because a sin is understandable doesn't mean it's acceptable. God had given him directions. He had taken those directions and used them as an opportunity to exalt himself. Instead of making God holy, he made himself holy. Instead of trusting in God's word, he trusted in his own abilities and the pattern that had been established before. And that one act, one rash act, disqualified him. Because God is holy. God is holy. And whether you spend a lifetime rebelling against him or just a moment, we are unholy. And rebellion requires judgment. Just thinking about Moses there, I just wonder, how are you handling life's disappointments? How are you handling it when people or events or circumstances don't work out the way you anticipated? And because of the weakness and the brokenness and the fallenness that's in other people or just the world and circumstances in general or even in yourself have robbed you of the life that you at one time envisioned, the blessing or the relationships or the settledness that you thought was on the path of life for you. This morning, are you trusting in God and regarding him as holy? Maybe especially if you've had several decades for those disappointments to build up, because they will. Young men and women, teenagers, 20, 30 years old, listen, life will not work out the way we think it will. The plans we make as young men and women do not unfold the way we expect them to unfold. There will be disappointments. They will accrue because this world is broken and fallen. We are in the wilderness, not in the promised land. How will we deal with them? Will we look at God as entirely dependable and holy? Or will we nurture and harbor resentment, second guessing? Begin to assume that he is resolutely set against us. Listen, he is resolutely set against your sin. There is no doubt about it. Your sin and mine and everyone's in the world, he is opposed to that to the depth of his being. And he will only be resolutely opposed to you if you cling to your sin. If you cling to that sin that he is opposed against, that he is opposed to, he will be opposed to you. But he will not be opposed to you if you will let it go and turn to him. But brothers and sisters, every one of us fails to do that. Lee read it for us. Jesus said it to those opposing him. You have the law, but you don't keep the law. None of us can. None of us do. Every one of us universally is condemned. And so God's judgment falls on Moses, Aaron, that entire generation, and it will fall on us, James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Because it's not a matter of sort of tallying up the scales at the end of your life. It's a matter of attaining the level of God's perfect holiness, and none of us do, which is really bad news if it wasn't, if the story didn't keep moving. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In Christ, God gives mercy. So that's point two. God gives grace to repentant rebels. God gives grace to repentant rebels. So they set out from Kadesh there at the midway through chapter 20, verse 13. They try to go through Edom. Edom says no, so they go around. On the way around, Aaron dies there. The priesthood is passed on to Eleazar, his son. We get the incident with Aaron that we've already looked at. And then in verse 4 of chapter 21, from Mount Hor, that's on the western side of Edom. So from your side, that's over here, the western side of Edom. They go south around Edom's territory, come back up on the east, and to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, verse 4 there. And people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's the manna, right, that God had provided for them every day. They just walk out of camp, gather the manna, and cook it. No work, no scavenging in the wilderness, no need to find flocks or herds. It's just provided for them. We loathe it. And I think we can understand that too, to be quite honest. Remember, the manna was intended by God originally to sustain them from Sinai to the promised land for, what, about 3 months? Then they rebelled, and they've been eating it for 4 decades. Some of you don't even like leftovers the second time. And they've been eating manna for 40 years. But just because sin is understandable does not mean it's acceptable. Just because that weakness is universal in us does not mean it's okay. And so they grumble against God. We loathe this food rather than owning it. You know, like, we are tired of this food and it's our fault. Like, this is just the consequences of our sin. We could have been done with it 40 years ago, but it was us. No, we grumble against Moses, grumble against God. And so God judges, verse 6, by this time, fiery serpents. Probably because the venom created some sort of inflammation. Obviously, it led to death. He sent these fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So the people died. Many people of Israel died there in verse 6. But now, in verse 7, look at this. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." That's new. That hasn't happened before, where God sends judgment and the people immediately recognize their sin and come and confess. That is new. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take these serpents away from us." They confess and appeal to their mediator, Moses, "Pray for us." God's grace is already working, and you can see that because they're being brought to repentance. Moses, "Pray for us," and the Lord answers to rescue them. Brothers and sisters, this is a great model for us. When we see our sin, we experience the consequences of sin in our lives, when we become aware of it, we need to confess like Israel here. We need to confess specifically. They didn't just say, "We're sinners." They said, "We have spoken against you and against the Lord." Actually, the other way around, in order of importance, against the Lord and against you. So confess specifically. When you have sin in your life, when you know you've broken God's ways, when you see that your folly has brought disastrous results in your life, even if it hasn't yet brought those results and you realize it, confess. We have sinned, and confess specifically. Name it. Use the words the Bible uses. The New Testament's full of lists to help us in this way, right? Bitterness, envy, strife, fornication, adultery, all these words that God gives us to put labels on the ways that we act, use them. And then appeal to our mediator. For them it was Moses, for us it is Jesus. Go to Christ. You'll notice God answers Moses' prayer, but not the way Moses prayed, not the way the people prayed it, right? So the people say, "Pray to God, take these serpents away from us." Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm not going to do that, right? Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." So bronze, copper, probably, actually. Bronze is a copper alloy. And that word fiery there means both the fire for the serpent and then what is the snake. So he makes a model of a snake, sets it on a pole, right? And the Lord's instructions, verse 8, is everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So I'm not going to take the snakes away, but here's what we are going to do. Make a model of that out of bronze, put on a pole in the middle of the camp, you know, lift it high so everybody can see it. And if somebody's bitten, all they have to do is look to the serpent on the pole and live. Isn't that weird? Didn't the snake like deceive Adam and Eve in the garden? Isn't the snake like the symbol of evil and rebellion and sin in all of the Old Testament? Why would God do that? Because, brothers and sisters, he's paving the way for Christ. The very source of the curse itself will become the sign of our salvation. Jesus, millennia later, will say in John 3:14-15, right, the one before the most famous verse, John 3:14-15, Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Old Testament law is explicit. Whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. And Jesus would hang on a tree, the very sign of the curse. He would be the sign of what we all deserved there on the cross. What our sin, what our rebellion deserved was judgment. He would be. And we would look at what is this, what is our judgment, and it would save us. We look to the cross, we look to Jesus, and we see there is what I deserve. That word for look at here in the narrative, when God tells the people, they look at the snake, they look at that bronze serpent, and when he see it, shall live. That word for see it is a specific word that means gaze at, think about, examine. It's not sort of a fleeting glance like, oh, I get bitten, glance up, get back to work, I'm fine. No, it's a sort of staring, considering, meditation kind of gaze. What were they supposed to consider? What would considering that serpent on that pole do for them? Maybe something like this. That is what I deserve. The snake bite is exactly my consequence for my rebellion. And yet God in his mercy is providing deliverance. So if he had just taken the snakes away, out of sight, out of mind, let's move on with our lives. But that's not what he does, you see. He keeps the source of the death there in their presence and then provides a way to be rescued from it so they continually meditate on his mercy. I deserve this death. God has provided mercifully for my life. And I don't have to do anything but just stand here and think about it. Trust it. Believe it. And I can live. So they rehearse his mercy every time. They don't move on from the gospel. The gospel is front and center. And brothers and sisters, that's how we grow in God's grace too. He gives grace to sinners. He died, and he sent his son to die in our place, to take the curse for us. The judgment that we deserve fell on him so that when we sin, I mean, he could do that. Consider that, right? I mean, if we take their prayer and make it for our circumstance, God, just take the sin away from me. I don't want to sin. Just remove it. Make it where I don't. That's not what he does, is it? Sometimes, in sort of specific slices of our lives, he brings immediate deliverance, maybe for particular addictions or particular temptations. But over the course of all of our lives, everyone who's been walking with Jesus for any length of time knows we continue to be tempted. We continue to have to confess. We continue to struggle with the flesh that remains with us. It's not until we get to glory and see him face to face that we will never deal with sin again. And man, that's going to be a good day. But until then, we keep having to confront our utter need for God's mercy. We keep having to look back to Jesus and say, that thought that I just had was so heinous, it deserved that death. That is what I deserve. But Jesus took the fiery wrath of God for me so that I can just look and live. And if you're here today and that's not you, if you think you're going to sort of work your way into God's good graces, you're going to be holy enough or good or righteous enough that at the end of time, the balance scales will tip in your favor, abandon hope of that. But embrace the hope of mercy and grace. You just need to look and trust. This is what you deserve, this death. But he gives life because he died in your place. What should be the curse itself becomes the sign and the gateway to life eternal. Look and live, and never stop looking and living. And that is not something we do to begin the Christian life and then we move on. All of the Christian life, we've said this before, needs to be repeated, is just a regular, repeated, careful meditation on the gospel. It's the A to Z, not the ABC, the A to Z. We will be sustained until the day we see him face to face by never leaving the cross. Before you get out of bed, consider that your only hope this day is that Jesus has died in your place and you are secure in him. As you lay your head on your pillow at the end of the day, consider everything good has been a work of the Spirit of God, and all of the sin has been covered, and I can go to sleep confident that Jesus has paid for my penalty. Consider those disappointments again. All those ways life hasn't worked out for you, if it's not there yet, consider now, store this away for when they happen. Consider that when other people or your own body or your own weaknesses have failed you and hurt you, betrayed you, you have never suffered a blow as crushing as Jesus suffered on the cross. And that wasn't a disappointment. It was deliberate. And when you see that and consider that, and not just told it, but you see it, then even in your disappointments, you will see that God is holy and utterly dependable. God is completely trustworthy to run your life. That when your plans don't work out and you're in the wilderness when you thought you would be in the promised land, you're exactly where a good God has you. And he has demonstrated that goodness for you because he went to the wilderness first in your place. And that mercy, friends, bears fruit in our lives. So third point, God gives real victory before final victory. God gives real victory even now before final victory. Final victory waits, right? The day we see Jesus face to face and he comes back and establishes his kingdom and we will never sin again. But he gives real victory even now. That's what we see there as they move on. And starting in verse 10 there of chapter 21, they move around the eastern side of the Dead Sea. They're moving into position to stage their conquest of this land that God had promised them. That won't happen, like I said, until the book of Joshua. So we're not there yet. And yet God begins already now to give them mercy. And that mercy starts bearing fruit in their lives. Like I mentioned, there's poetry there. In verse 14, when they cross in the Arnon into the region of Moab, and it's just geography. Wahab and Sufa and the valleys of Arnon there, verse 14, and the slopes of the valleys that extend to the seat of Ar and lean to the border of Moab. It's just geography. But it's the setup that says what's about to happen as God brings us here is worth celebrating, because of course it was written after the victories that come at the end of chapter 21. So they continue on to a place in verse 16 called Be'er, which is Hebrew for well. Because there, God told Moses, gather the people together so I may give them water. And Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well that the princes made and the nobles of the people dug with their scepter and with their staves. And so God continues to give water in the wilderness. But you notice the difference? There was no grumbling, no complaints. God just provides. He's giving real victories even before the final victory. In the middle of the wilderness, he knows where the well is. And then, like I said, Moses sends messages to this king Sihon, an Amorite king living in Heshbon, that says, we just want to pass through that same trade route to the king's highway, right? We'll stay on the highway. We won't eat your crops. We won't trample your fields. We won't drink from your wells. We just want to pass through. And Sihon says, no, and not just no, but here comes my army, and I'm going to go ahead and preemptive strike, crush you. And so in verse 24, chapter 21, verse 24, when Sihon comes and attacks, we read, and Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, two rivers on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as far as to the Ammonites, even further east, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all its villages, for we get this historical note. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand. So Sihon had dispossessed Moab, right? Fought this war for territorial expansion. And now Israel, when Sihon attacks them, takes that land from him. And then there's another song. You see that in verse 27. If your Bible versifies it, it puts it in little poetry indications by indenting there. Did you read it this week, though, and wonder, what is this song celebrating? This song is celebrating Sihon's victory over Moab. Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established, because fire came out of Heshbon and flame from the city of Sihon and devoured Ar of Moab, the whole song. Sihon's victory over Moab was so epic, it was the stuff of legend. And so verse 31 just says, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. He was such a massive military might that his conquests were the stuff of ballads, and Israel took him care of him. Because God gives real victory even before the final victory. That's why that song is there, to sort of like, kind of ironically, right? Look how great Zion was, and Israel lived everywhere he was. Yep. So that's God's mercy, as he provides victory over even insurmountable foes. He provides blessing and life from the authority that used to be hostile. I think those are the two sort of major marks of mercy here. The fruit that's being born as God shows mercy to his people, their leaders are blessing them instead of cursing them. Every mention of chiefs and priests has been, now the chiefs gathered people to rebel against Moab, against Moses. Now the chiefs gathered people to rebel against Israel, but did you notice that song about the well? Who dug the well? The princes and the nobles of the people dug that well with their scepter and their staves, probably meaning they used their authority to direct the digging of the well. Probably doesn't mean they use their sort of tribal staves to hollow out a hole in the ground, but they're using their authority to bring blessing. Instead of leading the people into rebellion, they're leading the people into God's blessing. Here's the well, guys. The Lord is going to provide us water, and the princes organize their people to dig it well. Here's, we're gonna pass right through. No, no, you're not. And the Lord provides through the military victories under Moses over insurmountable opposition through the authorities he's established. And brothers and sisters, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in this heavenly places. We war against Satan and his schemes. And if you think military foes who are the stuff of legend are insurmountable, the schemes of Satan to tempt us who are so temptable can never be conquered. The holiness without which none of us will see the Lord can never be overcome, and yet God has given us victory now, even now, ahead of the final victory that's coming when we see him face to face. Jesus promised it, Lee read it, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life, and I will send him wells of living water springing up to eternal life. And he said this about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Friends, when you come into relationship with Jesus, when you just look and live, what God does is not just spare your life, but give you his Spirit, this living water, this well of eternal life within you, to begin to work out the life of that kingdom now. Spirit bears fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. The Spirit teaches us to rein in our tongues and our wrath and our anger. The Spirit teaches us to long for the things of the kingdom of God and to see the emptiness of the things of the kingdom of this world. The Spirit teaches us how to live in harmony together as brothers and sisters in a church, and how to declare and proclaim that good news so that all the world may know the good things of the kingdom of God. Even now, we see the Spirit working to bring conversion into the lost sinners' lives like us. Even now, we see the Spirit of God working to bring victory over sin in our own lives that we hope and long for and wait for the day when we'll be totally gone. He gives real victory. It won't be perfect victory. We will continue to struggle against Satan, sin, and death until that day. And if Satan, you think, is an insurmountable foe, what about death? No one escapes death. But friends, Jesus provided victory on the other side of it. He gives us his Spirit, and then he works through us. That's the other thing maybe to notice about this fruit in chapter 21. Did you notice the well didn't just spring up out of the ground? The Lord said, gather the people, I'll give them water. And so the nobles dug a well. The Lord was going to provide protection for his people, but he didn't just level Sihon and Og. He used his people in sort of a normal military victory. He uses very ordinary things this side of heaven to accomplish these supernatural, amazing, extraordinary victories. Ordinary things like the word of God. As we read it and are reminded to consider Jesus, to look and live like prayer, as we praise him for who he is and confess our sins to him and ask for mercy and grace, and each other as we gather by singing and praying and preaching God's word to each other, and building and encouraging each other, and then by spiritually encouraging conversations throughout our weeks as we meet up and love and walk with each other, by baptism and the Lord's Supper to picture in tangible ways for us the great truths of the gospel, We have died to our old way of life, been cleansed from head to toe, and been united to Jesus, and are sustained week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, by the body and blood of Christ. We never get past the gospel. He has given us these very ordinary things, ordinary, to do what could never be done. Overcome sin in our lives. Make us restored to the relationship of holy life that he had made us for in the garden. And bring us safely through all our weakness and sin so that we are preserved in faith in Christ until the day when our faith is turned to sight. And we see the scars that purchased our forgiveness. And the eyes that say, welcome, come. Let's pray. God, we look for that day. Sustain us as you've promised. Give us life by your Spirit as we work through each other. Make us faithful sons and daughters and brothers and sisters to be caring for and loving each other. Help us to repent quickly, to confess specifically, to know the goodness, the holiness, the utter dependability that is you, in you, as we look to Jesus and live. We pray in his name. Amen.